This morning and next week, I want to talk about the unconverted elect. And this is one of these fundamental topics I think that's really important for us all to get a good grasp on. Because the thing is, if you believe in sovereign grace, then you pretty much have to believe that there is an unconverted elect. And I will define my terms and talk to you about what I'm, or tell you what I'm talking about as we go through this. But this is one of the things that whenever you start telling people that you believe in sovereign grace, eventually the question is going to be, well then, so are you saying that if God saves sovereignly, that means it doesn't matter what we do and that somebody that doesn't even believe in God could be saved? Well, the answer is yes, they could be. It's not the norm, but it's certainly possible. And that statement right there would be anathema to Arminians or Calvinists for that matter. So this is a very important topic. And what I want to do is I want to go through this and I want to give you all the different classes of unconverted elect, because there's not just one type. There's a whole bunch of different types. I want to talk about why the doctrine of sovereign grace makes the doctrine of the unconverted elect necessary. I want to talk about conversion versus regeneration. It's very important to understand the difference between conversion and regeneration. If you use the term synonymously, you're going to be very mixed up, and the Bible's not going to make any sense to you. Then we want to get into the different categories or classes of unconverted elect. We'll talk briefly about the unconverted, unregenerated elect. We'll talk about the unconverted, regenerated elect who have not yet heard the gospel. And you don't have to try to figure out who these people are. We'll go through them. I'm just giving you just the bullet points. We'll talk about the unconverted, regenerated elect who believe the gospel but still need to be converted. We'll talk about the unconverted, regenerated elect who have heard the gospel but have rejected it. Now, that's the one that nobody's comfortable with. Everybody, you know, okay, yeah, so everybody needs to be converted a little more, somebody might think. But you hear the gospel and reject it, you are going to hell. There's no question, if, ands, or buts about it. So we'll talk about that one. And we won't even finish that one today. And then next week, we'll finish that one and get into a couple more categories. So first of all, sovereign grace makes the doctrine of the unconverted elect necessary. The reason is because all men are in a state, or they're born in a state of spiritual death because of Adam's sin. And we've been over these verses many times, but turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 12. I'm not going to talk very much about the doctrine of sovereign grace. I'm just going to give you just a very brief overview of it. I've covered it in detail before. For anybody that doesn't remember or somebody that's hearing this tape, you can get the sermon that I just did a few weeks ago on the five phases of salvation, where we covered each phase in detail. But so here's why sovereign grace is a necessity, because man is dead spiritually in sins. And this came from our father Adam. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And we know that this is spiritual death, because if you go through, when you go down through the context here, it's talking about condemnation, it's talking about justification, it's talking about righteousness, it's talking about judgment, and so on. So we know that we're talking about a spiritual death here. The spiritual death came first, the physical death followed after. With Adam, it was many years after. But we're born spiritually dead and with a death principle in us that we begin to die as soon as we're born. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, it shows us that each of us, when we are saved by God, was dead in sins. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. So this is the spiritual death that we inherited from Adam. Ephesians 2, 1, "And you hath he quickened," which means to make alive. We'll get into what quickening is here later. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." So when God quickened you, when he gave you that new spiritual life, you were dead. Then the death came from Adam. Now, in that state of spiritual death, men cannot seek God, they cannot understand God, and they cannot do any good. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12. Romans 3, 9 through 12. This is the fundamental core doctrine to understand salvation. You must understand this doctrine, and we call it total depravity. If you don't understand that man is dead in trespasses and sins and incapable of doing any spiritual thing like hearing, believing, or obeying the gospel, if you don't understand that, then the rest of the whole scheme of salvation is not going to make any sense to you. Because if you think that man has some goodness in him and man can follow God on his own, well, then God doesn't need to intervene and do it for you, because you could just meet some conditions that God gave you by yourself Or you could just do a bunch of good things and forget the conditions that God gave you. You could just become a better person through improving yourself, and you could attain to divinity that way. But you have to understand total depravity. Look at Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." So we're talking about all mankind here, Jews and Gentiles, and that's the only kinds of men there are. There's only those two. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, I don't know how anybody could look at that verse and say, well, yeah, there's people that are inherently good out there. It says there's not one. Well, there are people that naturally seek and understand God. I've met them. I talked to this guy, and he'd never heard of Jesus Christ before, and I told him about it. And then he said, oh, that makes sense to me, and he started seeking God. You've missed something, though. That something happened to that guy before you met him. In his natural state, nobody seeks after God. If God did not intervene in a person's life, if God did not give a new spiritual nature to that person, there would be no seeking God. This is the natural state of man. This is when God looked down on the children of men in Psalm 14. That's where Paul's quoting from. When he looked down to see if there were any that did good, that any that seek God. And guess what? He didn't find any. This is man in his natural state. So therefore, if anybody's going to be saved, it's going to be by God saving him all by himself. And that's what it says there. Remember one of my favorite verses in Hebrews 1:3. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. God had to do it all alone. There was nobody there to help him, including you or me. So God first, before the foundation of the world, chose and elected in Christ those whom he would save. And if you remember the sermon, the five phases, we talked about the first phase was the planning phase. Look in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. So this is the first thing that God had to do. And I'm not going through that sermon again. I'm just, like I said, giving you bullet points. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So this is the first action that God had to take. He had to choose out some that he would save out of that fallen race of mankind. So he chose some. But in this case, so now we have elect. That's what elect means. It means to choose. So here we have the elect, the ones that God chose. But guess what? The elect at this point are still unconverted because they don't even exist yet. They haven't been converted. They haven't even been born yet. So you could say there's some unconverted elect, if you want to say it that way. They're elect in covenant, okay? They don't even exist. That's really not what we're talking about when we talk about the unconverted elect, though. So then, in time, Christ would come and he would die for their sins on the cross. And he did. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So there is that legal phase that we talked about before. When Christ comes in time and dies on the cross for the sins of the people that God chose to give him to save, to die for. Let me just give you one more verse. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. This was done when Christ hung upon that tree for us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So that's the second phase, when Christ dies for their sins. So we got the elect who have had their sins legally paid for. But guess what? They're still unconverted at this point. Why? Because a lot of them haven't even been born. They haven't been born yet. Some of them have already been born and died already. Many of them. Like 4,000 years of history happened before Christ actually died on the cross. Lots of unconverted elect people back then. And of course, after the cross of Christ, likewise. You still have people that are being born all the time who are not yet converted. Now, having forgiven their sins on the cross, the Holy Spirit then regenerates them at some point during their lives. Remember, this was the vital phase that we talked about. Look in Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. I'm glad I did the five phases sermon before I did the unconverted elect sermon. I can refer back to it. Colossians 2 and verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You see, the forgiving the trespasses on the cross comes first. He quickens you having forgiven you all trespasses. So that he dies for the sins, then he quickens you. Okay? Look at Titus 3 and verse 5 for another text on that one. Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's that vital phase. Now, prior to the moment of regeneration, the elect are still unconverted because they're spiritually dead and yet incapable of hearing and believing the gospel. So, right prior to regeneration, they're still definitely unconverted because they're dead in their sins. Okay? They can't, when you're dead in your sins, you cannot hear or understand the gospel. I'll give you a verse for that. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Those are the ones that are dead in trespasses and sins. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So when the gospel is preached to somebody dead in sins, it is foolishness to them. It doesn't make any sense to them. It's just as if you're speaking babble to them. But unto us which are saved, that's the regeneration. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The regeneration is what makes the difference. So when a person who's regenerate hears the gospel, it is the power of God. It has effect in their life. It can change their mind whenever they hear it. Their mind has the ability to be changed. Now, after the moment when the elect are regenerated, they then have the ability to hear and believe the gospel. But until they do, they're still unconverted. So we look at our timeline. We got election 4,000 years later or whatever. I mean, when God elected us in eternity past, but you get the point. 4,000 years later, Christ dies for the sins. Then at some point during the elect's lives, Christ gives them eternal life. He gives a new spirit within them. At that point, they can believe. But now they still have to hear the gospel, and they still have to humble themselves, and they still have to believe it and commit to it. So there's the period between regeneration, and when they hear and believe the gospel, they're still unconverted. And really, that's the period that we're going to be looking at in this study for the most part. That period between the regeneration of a sinner when Christ gives them eternal life and when they hear and believe the gospel. That's the period where we're going to be looking into. So does that make sense? Everybody get what I'm talking about? Okay, good. Now, they may hear the gospel soon after they're regenerated, or it may take a long time. For instance, if somebody lives in a country where there are no Bibles, no churches, no preachers, no Christians, God might regenerate them. That's God's act. He does that when he wants to. But they may never hear the gospel, or they might hear it for a long time. So they could be unconverted, regenerated, elect for the majority of their lifetimes, for that matter. And as Bud was talking about this morning to me, you had people, a whole bunch of millions of people that lived and died before Christ ever came. Clearly, they were unconverted elect, especially the nations outside of the nation of Israel. Because if you look back in Revelation 1 and verse 5, five and nine, I don't know where the one and five came from. Revelation 5 and verse 9, we see that the elect are made up of people of every nation. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So God has his elect out of every nation. That includes the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. That includes all those nations prior to Christ coming 2,000 years ago. All those people that lived in those nations that were Gentiles, that were not Jews, that were outside of the covenants of promise that were made to Israel, there were elect in those nations too. That's right. And there were people that would have been born again, people that would have been regenerated by God, and they would have never been converted because the gospel never went to them. It was given to the Jews only. It says, he showeth his word unto Jacob, he giveth his law and his statutes unto and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. In Psalm 148, I think it is, 147. I think it is 19 and 20. All right. So I kind of covered your question there, Bud. I may cover it again. We'll see. But anyway, we got it. Okay, now, in that conversion always comes after regeneration, all of the elect will be unconverted for some period of time between the time that they're regenerated and the time that they hear and believe the gospel. Now, it could be a very short amount of time. I mean, God could regenerate somebody in the very same day, send a Christian along their path and tell them about Jesus, and they hear and believe and commit to it and so on. I mean, it could happen the same day. It could happen 10 minutes afterwards, I suppose. chances are there's going to be a period of time there. But the thing is, we don't know what the period of time is. We don't know when somebody's regenerated. Because it says there in John chapter 3 and verse 8 that the Spirit is like the wind. Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 8. This is why it's good to listen to the sermon and not just download the outline and read it and not listen to the sermon, because there's all kinds of stuff in here that I'm coming to mind that's not in the outline. John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So just like when the wind blows, you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know when it's coming, but you see the effects of it, right? Whenever the Spirit regenerates somebody, you can see the effects of it, but you don't know exactly when he came in, when he regenerated that person. Once they hear and believe the gospel, then you see the effects of it. Then you can tell that the Spirit has been there. But how long prior to them hearing and believing the gospel did the Spirit come in and regenerate them? You don't know. How would you know? You can't know. That's why when somebody asked me the question, so brother, when were you born again? I don't know. You're a preacher and you don't know when you're born again. That's ridiculous. I mean, people look at you like you have two heads there. Funny thing is that most of the people that say that, their church has two heads, the state and Jesus. But anyway, that has nothing to do with this. Okay, so what I have found interesting is that the people that have the most problem with the unconverted elect are the unconverted elect. Those are the ones that have the most problem with it. I've had friends back a long time ago. I mean, they're still friends, but they one thing that held them, that they held out from ever joining the true church and being baptized was the unconverted elect. And the irony was, the ones that have the problem with unconverted elect are unconverted elect. They have not yet been converted. They have not committed themselves fully and been baptized and joined the church. The irony of that. It's like they argue for their own non-existence. That is a fundamental flaw in logic. You cannot say, "I do not exist." You just refuted yourself. When you say, "I do not exist," you just affirmed your existence and then said you don't exist. When you say, "unconverted elect don't exist," when you are one, you are refuting your own existence. All right. Conversion and regeneration. Let's take just a brief look at those. Those are not the same thing. Conversion is a process in which the person is an active participant. So I want you to remember that word. Conversion is a process, okay? And the person is active in the conversion. So the person who is being converted is active. They take a part in that. Conversion is defined as change in character, nature, form, or function. The bringing of anyone over to a specified religious faith, profession, or party, especially to one regarded as true from what is regarded as falsehood or error. Without qualification is usually equal to the conversion to Christianity. Now, the word converted, the past participle, means turned or turned back. It means that has turned or been brought over to a religious faith or profession, whether from a different religion or from a religious life. Okay, so we see there in the definitions there, we're talking about a process. You are a member of one religion, you hear about another religion, you examine the claims of that religion, you compare that to the claims of your own religion, and so on, and there is a process involved there. It takes time, and you end up converting from one thought or one idea or one manner of life to another. It's a process. The Bible defines conversion the same as the dictionary does. It defines it as turning to God. Turn with me to Acts 15 and verse 3. Acts 15 and verse 3. A lot of people make this mistake. They refer to conversion and regeneration as the same thing. They say, "Well, when I was converted." Well, what they mean was when they were regenerated. That's what they're talking about. And that's an improper use of terms, and it's very confusing. Now, it's important for us to define our terms when we're talking to anybody. Because when you start talking to an Arminian and you throw terms around like, "Well, I was converted on, you know, in April 12, 2005 or something," what they hear is, "I was born again. I was regenerated on April 12, 2005. And really, saying I was converted on April 12, 2005 isn't really accurate. It was a process, like I said. So I was converted in the year and a half leading up to that, and my conversion was complete, sort of, at that time. But, I mean, conversion is still a process. It's still ongoing. So you get the point. But anyway, you want to use your terms carefully. Because there's one thing about communication. You can just talk right past each other if you don't have the same definitions of the terms in your mind. I'm not saying you got to carry around, you know, a 20-volume Oxford English Dictionary with you everywhere and get out the dictionary, but you have to at least say to somebody, when I say converted, here's what I mean. When I say regenerated, here's what I mean. And as many times as I've tried to do that, it's still, once in a while, you end up talking right past somebody and neither of you has any idea what the other one's saying. All right, Acts 15 in verse 3. Let's see that a conversion is a turning to God. This is whenever Paul and Barnabas came down from their church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem to have a council about whether the Gentiles needed to keep the law or not. And they had just been on an evangelistic trip, and they had preached the gospel in all different areas there in Asia. And it says they came, in verse 3, it says, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren." They declare the conversion. Now, let's compare that with another verse there in the same chapter, Acts 15 and verse 19, and we'll see that a conversion is a turning to God. Acts 15 and verse 19. It says, "Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." This is the conversion of the Gentiles. These Gentiles were certainly walking away from God. Whenever they heard the gospel, they turned and they converted towards God. That's what a conversion is. Now, a person is active in conversion. This conversion includes believing, repenting, being baptized, and becoming a member of the church. Let's just look back in Acts chapter 14, and we'll see what Paul was referring to. When he says there, when he declared the conversion of the Gentiles, let's see what happened. In Acts 14 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium, that when they they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed." Okay, so they go into Iconium, they preach in the synagogue, and people believe. There's the first step. They hear the gospel, they believe. Let's see what else happened there in Iconium. Turn over to the next page, down a few verses, to verse 21 through 23. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Remember, they were in Iconium in verse 1. Preached the gospel, people believed. They come back to Iconium. Let's see what happened here. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." Now, what happens whenever a church is formed? If you find a church, what has happened to the people in that church prior to you finding that church? Well, they had repented, right? Isn't that what they told us? In Acts chapter 2, when the Jews heard the gospel on Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And they were added to the church that day. So whenever you see a church here that Paul's confirming their faith, that means that these people believed, were baptized, were added to the church, and now he's even ordaining elders there. That's the conversion of the Gentiles. Whenever you hear, believe, repent, are baptized, and are joined to the church, that's what the Bible refers to as conversion. All right. Now, regeneration is an animal of a different color here. Regeneration is an instantaneous act of God in which the person is passive. So here's the difference. Remember, conversion was a process. Regeneration is instantaneous. Conversion, the person is active in the process. Regeneration, the person is passive, meaning it happens to them and they don't have anything to do about it. Let me give you an example. You were passive in your birth, in your conception. You were passive. Conception, you could say, was an instantaneous act. That happened, you know, whenever, you know how it happens. Whenever the sperm and the egg come together, instantaneous. I'm not talking about what happens prior to that. But sperm and the egg come together, instantaneous act. Okay, new life is formed. That is your regeneration, if you want to call it that. You were passive, and it happened in an instant. Your conversion would be the rest of your life as you grow, you learn, you become a better person. That takes time, and you are active in that. And how you do will determine what kind of person you are. The fact that you are a person had nothing to do with what you do. And it was not a process. It was an instantaneous act. All right, regeneration. Let me define the term. Regeneration is the action of regenerating, the process or fact of being regenerated, recreation, reformation. In religious use, it's the process or fact of being born again in a spiritual sense, the state resulting from this. So when we talk about regeneration in the most general terms, it's the action of regenerating. Maybe like if a plant can grow back its leaf or something like that, or some animals can actually grow body parts back. It'd be nice if we could. But anyway, we can't. In religious use, you're talking about being born again spiritually, this regenerating of the spirit within, and that's what God does. To quicken means, this is a synonym. You'll find this, and we already saw that. Ephesians 2:1 said quicken. Titus 3:5 said regeneration. These are synonyms. Quicken means to give or restore life to make alive, to vivify or revive, to animate as the soul the body. Figuratively, in renderings of biblical passages or echoes of these, occasionally with reference to spiritual life. And that's what the Bible's talking about most of the time when it talks about quickening. It's talking about a spiritual quickening. So regeneration or quickening happens when a person is dead. As I said, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now if you want to think about an example of this in the Bible, a physical example, a natural example to show us the spiritual principle, think of Lazarus. Remember Jesus' friend Lazarus? He died. He was in the grave 4 days. He was stinking by that time. Jesus goes to that grave and he utters the words, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave cloths on. The regeneration was when Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came to life. Instantaneous act. Lazarus was passive in it. Lazarus had nothing to do with that. Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus says, well, okay, I guess I will. I'm kind of tired, but I'll get up. That's not how it happened. Lazarus came to life instantaneously by the power of God. Now, the conversion, if you want to try to link it back to that story, would be whenever Jesus told the apostles, take the grave clothes off of him. That's the conversion. All right, Lazarus is stinking. He needs to get these old clothes off. He needs to get a bath, right? That's the conversion. The regeneration is when he came out of the grave. One of which Lazarus is active in. Lazarus can help take the clothes off. Lazarus can take a bath and so on. Lazarus cannot raise himself from the dead. Neither can you make yourself quickened or regenerated or born again. It's not some decision you make. That's not how it works. Therefore, a person is entirely passive in regeneration. All right, now, let's get to the categories then of the unconverted elect. The first one is the unconverted, unregenerated elect. Now, all of the elect prior to regeneration are unconverted. So before you're made alive in Christ, everybody's unconverted. Okay? That's pretty obvious. At one time, we all walked in sin, according to the course of this world, when we were dead in sins before God quickened us. Let's look at it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. So every one of us, at one point in our lives, were unconverted elect. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. It says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is a definition of unconversion, if there ever was one. When you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, you are unconverted. What made the difference? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So, verse 4 and 5 is the regeneration. That's when God intervenes and gives a person a new spiritual nature. Before that, he was a child of wrath by nature. Let's look at Titus 3:3-5. Titus 3:3-5. We'll see the same thing here. Titus 3:3-5. Paul says, for we ourselves, he's including himself in this, the apostle Paul. He was one time an unconverted elect. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And here's that but again. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see how every one of us prior to regeneration, were unconverted, walking in the ways of this evil world? So there's no way for us to distinguish an unregenerate elect person from a reprobate, since they're both dead in sins. So when you look out there and you see people that all look like reprobates, some of them may be unconverted elect, unregenerated elect. You'd have no idea. You couldn't tell the difference until God regenerates them, until they hear the gospel, and then when they believe it, they show forth the evidence that they're not a reprobate. But prior to that, you really can't tell the difference. Jesus taught the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember, the enemy sowed the tares, the good man sowed the wheat. And the parable was that they were going to go harvest the wheat. And the servants wanted to go pluck up the tares before the harvest. Jesus said, don't pluck up the tares because you might get some of the wheat with them. He was talking about the end of time, at the judgment, at the resurrection, at the judgment. The thing was, those guys and the angels were the reapers in that parable. Well, if the angels decided they wanted to come down at some point prior to the resurrection and say, I want to get rid of these wicked tares, he might pluck up one of us. We might be looking wicked on that day, and he might think we're a tare. He might think that somebody's unconverted is a tare. So if the angels can't tell, well, then maybe we can't tell either. So be careful when you look at that guy and say, oh, he's going to hell. You don't know that for sure. The one nice thing about being an Arminian is I could be sure. I could look at a guy and say, he's going to hell. Now, he might change and not go to hell at some point after that, but I could say, he's going to hell. I don't look at anybody and say he's going to hell now, because I don't know. I can't know. I wish I could, but I don't. So I could say, the evidence suggests he's probably going there, but we don't know that. So be careful. Never look at a guy and say, oh, he's so evil, I don't even want to preach the gospel to him. He's the guy that needs the gospel preached to him. Jesus said he came to heal them which were sick, not them which are whole. All right, the next category is the unconverted, regenerated elect who have not yet heard the gospel. So some people might be okay with this one if they believe in sovereign grace. They could say, okay, I guess I could see that. If they will accept the premise that regeneration happens first and then belief happens next, they could say, okay, God can regenerate, maybe a little portion of time happens, and then somebody hears and believes the gospel. So these are the people that we want to look at here. It's not just a hypothetical possibility. I'm going to give you actual, real, concrete examples of people in such a case. People that were regenerated but had yet to hear the gospel and therefore were unconverted. Cornelius will be the first example. Cornelius was a devout man who feared God and whose prayers God heard. Look at Acts chapter 10, 1 through 4. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. You know, even there's a lot of people that it will admit that Cornelius was an unconverted elect. If I remember right, even John Calvin, John Calvin is a Calvinist, in case you didn't know that. Even John Calvin would admit that Cornelius was born again before Peter ever got to him, that he just needed information. Now, that flies in the face of Calvinism, which says that regeneration and belief happen simultaneously. Most Calvinism would say that. That in some mysterious manner, while the preacher's preaching, the Spirit then quickens the person and he believes it in the exact instant. So regeneration and conversion happen at the exact same time with most Calvinists anyway. I think Matthew Henry, if I remember right, he understood that Cornelius was regenerated before Peter ever got to him. Acts chapter 10, 1 through 4. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, that's not ones with trumpets and flutes. That's talking about an army, right? A band of soldiers. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, a lot of people, if you don't know what you're looking for, you'd read over this and not think a whole lot of it. But there were two specific things that were said there of Cornelius, which are very important, which are indicative of his spiritual nature. One was he feared God. The other one was God heard his prayers. The thing is about the unregenerate is they don't fear God. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 18. You remember where we read about though there none being, yeah, let me start over. There's none that doeth good, there's none that understandeth. Remember that passage? Well, at the end of that passage, in verse 18, talking about the same people here, unregenerate people, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. So, when you find a person that fears God, you have found a regenerate, elect child of God. When you see somebody that doesn't fear God, you have an evidence there that this is not a child of God. So when Cornelius feared God, that was the evidence he was an elect child of God, a regenerate, born-again child of God. The other thing is, God doesn't hear the prayers of the unregenerate. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. The prayers of the unregenerate bounce right back off their skull into their person. They never make it to God. He doesn't hear them. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Whose prayers are the ears of the Lord open unto? The righteous. But his face is against them that do evil. Let me give you another verse. Proverbs 15 and verse 29. I could pile verses on top of these proving this point, but I'm trying to keep things short. I want to get through all these different scenarios. Proverbs 15 and verse 29. It says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. There were, in John chapter 9, there was the guy that was born blind, and Jesus gave him his sight back. And he said to the Pharisees, now we know that God heareth not sinners. He said, but if any man be a worshiper of God, him he heareth. So just another verse for you. I think it's John 9. You want the verse? It's John 9, maybe verse 31. I don't remember. John 9, better be there. John 9, 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. So there you go, mouth of three witnesses. Now these two facts, first of all, that Cornelius feared God, second of all, that God heard Cornelius' prayers, prove that Cornelius was an elect, regenerate child of God. Now, God had already cleansed Cornelius before Peter ever preached the gospel to him. This is kind of a mind-blowing thing if you've never heard of it, and I know you have. But look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 15. So not only can we deduce from the fact that Cornelius feared God and that God heard his prayers, not only can we deduce from that he was elect and regenerate, we can look at what the Bible itself says. And we can see that Cornelius was already regenerate. Acts 10 and verse 15, Peter was there in Joppa. He had this vision of this sheet being let down to heaven by the four corners, filled full of a bunch of unclean beasts. A voice comes to him and says, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, no, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. The Lord says to him in verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. God says, whatever's on that sheet hath been cleansed. Peter interprets that vision for us in verse 28. And it says, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come up unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter recognized that God was talking about the Gentiles there. When God said what he hath cleansed, don't call that common. Peter says, God told me not to call any man common. What's that tell us? Cornelius was cleansed already. But if that's not enough for you, turn to verse 35. I've got one more for you. Verse 35, Acts 10, 35. Mind you, this is right before Peter preaches Jesus Christ to Cornelius. Cornelius still has yet to hear about Jesus Christ. Peter was telling him, you know, about what happened prior to that. But here's what Peter says. Peter says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Did Cornelius fear God and work righteousness? You bet he did. He gave alms to the people and he feared God. What does this verse tell us? Cornelius is accepted with God. But Cornelius hasn't even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ yet. That's what Peter is getting ready to preach to him in the next verse. There is irrefutable proof that Cornelius was accepted with God. Cornelius was an elect, regenerate child of God before he ever heard and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cornelius just needed to hear the gospel, which told him about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could submit to him and commit his life to him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and saved him from his sins. That's what Cornelius needed. He needed information. He did not need a new spiritual nature. He already had the new spiritual nature. All right, let's go to the next one. A woman named Lydia. Look in Acts 16 in verse 14. This one will be shorter. Lydia is another Cornelius. Very similar, though not as much information is given to us about Lydia. Look in Acts 16 and verse 14. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." You see this? Here's a woman which says, which worshipped God. So Lydia was a godly woman worshiping God. Okay? But Lydia was not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ until the Lord opened her heart so that she could attend to the things which Paul preached, which was the gospel. Notice what it says there, the second half of the verse. Whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So here's a woman that already worshiped God, and then God opens her heart so that she can receive the truth, more of the truth. She was a Jew. She didn't know about Christ yet. She was gathered there with the Jews on the Sabbath day. So there's another Cornelius. She worshiped God. God then opened her heart, and she received the gospel. Like Cornelius, once she heard the gospel, she was baptized. The next verse. Oh, I have Acts 16:5. I meant Acts 16 and verse 15. Let me just make a note there on that one. Acts 16 and verse 15. It says, "And when she was baptized, she and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So here's a woman that needed information. She needed to be told about the Lord Jesus Christ, how she needed to be baptized and commit her life unto him. All right. Next example, number 3, would be the Gentiles which have not the law in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. You can turn back there. Turn to Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15. If I remember right, I think it was C.S. Lewis that recognized that these people here, these Gentiles, were already elect, born-again, saved individuals, though they didn't even have the law of God. I think it was C.S. Lewis that recognized that. So we're not the only ones out there that have seen these things. So here in Romans 2, Paul describes Gentiles which have not the law, which is the scripture, but nevertheless they do by nature the things contained in the law. Let's read verse 14, Romans 2, 14. He says, "For when the Gentiles," now he's talking about Gentiles, you know, out that have not ever heard the gospel. "When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." So here are Gentiles that don't have the law of God. They don't have the scriptures. They're clearly unconverted, obviously, if they don't have the scriptures. But yet they are doing by nature the things contained in the law. Why would they be doing by nature the things contained in the law? Do all Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law? They certainly don't. Why would these Gentiles be doing things by nature that are contained in the law? Why would that be? The difference is because God had made a change in their hearts. You see, the thing is, most people do by nature, they're children of wrath by nature. Let me show that to you in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. People that are dead in sins, they are far from by nature doing the things contained in the law. They are by nature children of wrath. That's kind of the opposite of doing things in the law of God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." The people that are dead in sins, let's see what they do in verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Notice that. The Gentiles did by nature the things contained in the law. That is not what Ephesians 2 and 3 is describing. Something happened to those Gentiles. Verse 15 is what happened to those Gentiles. Romans 2 and verse 15. They have the law of God written in their hearts. Romans 2:15 says, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." They have the law written in their hearts. Do all the Gentiles have the law written in their hearts? No, they don't. This is the language of the new covenant. A person gets the law written on their heart in the new covenant that God makes in the new birth with somebody. And I'll give you a verse for that in Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. Before we go there, though, it says that they are thoughts, the meanwhile, are accusing or else excusing one another. They have a new conscience put within them, the word of God in their heart. And their conscience is either accusing them when they do sin, and your conscience says, you shouldn't have done that, and you feel bad about that. Or else it's excusing them whenever they know whatever they did was lawful and right. And some Pharisee says, oh, you just sinned. You just drank a glass of beer. You just smoked a cigarette, or you just played cards, or you just danced with, you know, your wife out there on the dance floor or something. And they can say, no, my conscience excuses me because I know that stuff's not in the law of God. The law of God's written in my heart. Amen. All right, anyway, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I like to smack down Pharisees once in a while. It's good exercise. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. That's exactly what it was said of those Gentiles. And it says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Part and parcel of this new covenant, where God writes the law on a person's heart, is that he forgives their sins and remembers them no more. This is what happens when Christ dies for a person's sin. And then he regenerates them and writes the law on their hearts. This is what that's talking about. Look in Colossians 2 and verse 3. We've already seen the verse, but let's look at it again. Colossians 2 and verse 3. We'll see how the writing the law on the heart, the regeneration, and the forgiving of the sins go together. The forgiving of the sins comes first. In Colossians 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there you have it. He forgives the trespasses and then quickens you, writes the law in your heart. Now, just hold on tight, because when we get to James 1:18, I think it is, in the problem text study, I'm going to give you some more detail about this law being written in the heart and the heart being made to receive the word, or the engrafted word fits into that heart. I got some really neat things to tell you about, so you don't want to miss that Bible study. And if you do miss it, you want to download it and listen to it, because I have some good things to say about that, which I'm not going to say right now. Now, so this is what happened to these Gentiles. They had that law written in their hearts. These Gentiles were able to do by nature the things contained in the law because God had put his spirit in them so that they could walk in his statutes and keep his judgments. Look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 37. This is an excellent verse to remember if you want to show somebody the doctrine of the new birth. And this is neat because this was prophesied back in the Old Testament. This was happening back then. The new birth, regeneration, being born again, was not a New Testament phenomenon. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 4, 28 and 29? He says, now brethren, we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And as it was then, so it is now, that he which was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. I think I got that verse mixed up. But anyway, that's pretty much what it says. He that was born after the flesh, which was Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, which was Isaac. Isaac was born after the spirit. That was a long time before Jesus ever came around. Thousands of years. So, not a New Testament phenomenon. God has always been regenerating and making his children born again throughout all time. Salvation has always worked the same way. Look at Ezekiel 36 in verse 26 through 27. It says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. This is why those Gentiles could do by nature the things contained in the law, because God had given them a new spirit that they might walk in his judgments and keep his statutes. Even though they'd never heard the written or the preached word of God yet, something innate in them, they knew certain things are right and certain things are wrong because the law is written in their hearts. Now, when these same Gentiles would hear the gospel and hear the word of God, guess what? That matches up with what's already within me anyway. And then it resonates. And then they accept it. They believe it. They commit their lives to it. That's what should happen. So these Gentiles needed to hear the gospel, which told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved them so that they could commit their lives unto him. They say, oh, you're the one that did that heart surgery on me a while ago. Though they wouldn't have remembered the heart surgery because they were dead when it happened. But if they could have, they would have said, oh, you're the one. All right, next one. Some unconverted Gentiles in the city of Corinth. This will be the next example of the unconverted elect. Unconverted, regenerated, yet having not heard the gospel yet, elect. God told Paul to stay and preach the gospel in Corinth because he had much people in that city. Now, if what the Arminians tell us is true, turn to Acts chapter 18. Turn to Acts 18. If what the Arminians tell us is true, and that all people are God's people, and God sent Christ to save all mankind, why would God tell Paul to stay in Corinth because I have much people in this city? God's people, they would all be God's people in every city. It would be superfluous for him to tell Paul that I have much people in this city. It'd be like telling Paul, I have many cattle on that hill. Well, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You own the cattle on all the hills. Acts 18, verses 9 through 11. Acts 18, 9 through 11. It says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God had people in that city. God told Paul, stick around here, preach the word, don't be afraid, because I've got people in this city. These would be unconverted elect. They haven't heard the gospel yet. That's why he's telling Paul to stay there and preach to them. And yet they're God's people. Are they all God's people? Obviously not, or it would be ridiculous to even say I have a lot of people in this city if they're all his. So here, some people are in the city who are God's elect. Some people aren't. These are unconverted, so they're unconverted elect. God's people were made his people through the new covenant in which Christ died for them and saved them from their sins. So how did they become God's people? We just read about it in Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 10 through 11, or 10 through 12, when God said that he would give them a new heart, a new spirit, he'd write the law in their hearts, and he says, and I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, they're my people, God is saying. How did those people in Corinth become God's people? Through the new covenant. That's how. Remember what it was said of Jesus in Matthew 1 and verse 21. And it said, and she shall bring forth... No, it didn't say that. It said, I'm thinking of Luke 1:35. Matthew 1 and verse 21, and his name... No, it does say, and she shall bring forth a son. I contradicted myself. Hate that. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people. God has people. God had people in Corinth. I have much people in this city, he said. How did they get to be his people? The new birth. The everlasting covenant. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13. In verse 20. Hebrews 13:20. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's that covenant that we were looking at in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. The blood of the everlasting covenant. That's when it said that his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through that covenant where God writes the laws into their hearts and into their minds. That's when they become his people. So these were God's people who had yet to hear the gospel. They were unconverted elect. The next group of people, the fifth group of people, were the children of God caught up in Mystery Babylon. This is otherwise known as the Roman Catholic Church. Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Look here in Revelation 18 and verse 4. There are some of God's people caught up in that monstrosity. So never look at Catholics and say, oh, they're just going to hell. I'm not going to talk to them. There's lots of God's people that are caught up in that thing. Revelation 18 and verse 4. I mean, we got one sitting in our church. He used to be caught up in it. He used to be a daughter of the whore himself. And he got out of that thing. He came out of her, my people. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. My people. God has his own people in Mystery Babylon. His people get caught up in all kinds of false religions. Pretty much every one of us was in some kind of false religion before we found the truth, weren't we? And we all came out of her. See, Mystery Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church, but it says that she's the mother of harlots. She's got daughters. There's other churches, quote-unquote, out there that people need to come out of that are the daughters of Mystery Babylon. These are God's elect who are unconverted followers of a false religion, but yet they're my people, God says. Here's the sixth one. Before the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, God had children of God outside of the nation of Israel, which were scattered abroad for whom Christ died. Look in John 11, verses 50 through 52. You didn't know there were so many examples of the unconverted elect in the scripture, did you? We're not even halfway through the study yet. I've got a lot more. John 11, 50, well, we're halfway through today, I mean, but we're not halfway through the whole study. I don't want to scare you and think that you're going to be here for 2 hours today. John 11, 50 through 52. This is whenever Caiaphas, the high priest, made this prophecy where he was actually dead on with what he said, but not how he thought. What he thought was totally wrong, but what he actually said was right. And I'll tell you what I'm talking about here. He says there, well, let me just get the whole thing here. He said, if we let him thus alone, all men, verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. He's not talking about Jesus dying for the sins of Israel, of his elect. He's talking that Jesus dies so that the Romans don't come and destroy them, right? We'll sacrifice one man, and then that way he's not going to lead a bunch of Jews astray and cause the Romans to come in here and overthrow us or something. Because they want to make Jesus a king. This is what he's thinking. Look at verse 51. But this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. He was prophesying, though he didn't know what he was saying. He was saying, indeed, Jesus would die for that nation, but look at what the Holy Spirit says, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. In other words, he died for not just Israel, he died for the children of God scattered abroad in all nations. They obviously hadn't heard the gospel yet, had they? They were outside of the nation of Israel. The gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But when Christ died, he died for them all. Isn't that neat, though? Caiaphas thought he was right, and he was totally wrong. And look at what these idiots said here in verse 48. If we let him alone, and all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. The opposite thing happened. They killed him, and the Romans came and took away their place and nation. If they would have left him alone, and all men would have believed on him, the Romans would not have come and taken their place and nation. God would have blessed them, not cursed them. You can read about that back there in the law. Many righteous men in the past desired to see and hear what the disciples did concerning Jesus Christ and were not able to. These would be unconverted elect. Let me show you Matthew 13 and verse 17. Matthew 13 and verse 17. Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Many righteous men, Jesus said. They wanted to see the things the apostles saw. They wanted to see the Messiah, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't see it. He hadn't come yet. So in a sense, you could say, here are unconverted elect. They're righteous, they're elect, they're regenerated, but they didn't get to see what we see. So they were unconverted. They weren't necessarily just resisting the gospel when they heard it, but yet they were still unconverted. All right, the next case of people here are the unconverted, regenerated elect who believe the gospel but still need to be converted. So you got some people, probably some of us sitting in this room, probably all of us sitting in this room to one extent or another, elect, regenerated, but we still are unconverted on certain points of doctrine. Peter was an example of such. Peter was an elect, regenerate child of God, which was evidenced by the man's faith. If you look in Matthew 16, just over a few pages, Matthew 16, 21 through 23. No, Matthew 16, 15 through 17, pardon me. It says, "And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" This is Jesus asking Peter. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What do we know about a person that believes that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He's born again. 1 John 5 and verse 1 says, "Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So Peter was born of God. Now yet Peter, even though he was born of God, it was clear that he was born of God. No doubt about it. Even though he was born of God, Peter clearly had areas in his life in which he needed to be converted. You need not go further than just a few verses down in Matthew 16, Matthew 16, 21 through 23. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, O Lord, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Jesus just told Peter that I'm going to be crucified by the Gentiles. And Peter calls him a liar to his face. And says, "That's not true, Lord. You've just told us something that's wrong, that's not true." Now, I would say Peter at that point was unconverted. When you call the Son of God a liar to his face, you're probably not converted as you should be, are you? Verse 23, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." That's a pretty good description of an unconverted person. You savor the things of men rather than the things of God. Peter was not converted at that time, was he? Peter goes, and I've said this before, from being blessed to possessed in about five verses. He was said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Just a couple, like 2 minutes later, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Blessed to possessed. Peter was an unconverted elect. Just prior to Jesus' death, Peter still needed to be converted. He still wasn't converted yet. Look in Luke 22, 31 through 30, 31 through 32. Luke 22. People say, "Oh, that's ridiculous. Peter was an apostle. Of course he was converted." You think he was converted? He just told Jesus he was wrong. Jesus just said, "You savor the things of men more than the things of God." Peter was not converted. Yeah, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a regenerate child of God, but he was not converted. Luke 22, 31 through 33. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, if you want to say that Peter was converted at this time, you are calling the Son of God a liar, because the Son of God said, "When thou art converted." Peter was not converted. I can't make it more plain. Did you notice the pronouns there? Look in verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Is "you" singular or plural in the Old English? Plural. So he's saying Satan wants all of you, all of you disciples. "But I have prayed for thee." Is "thee" singular or plural? Singular. Jesus is praying particularly, specifically for Peter, For some reason, Peter was kind of the leader of the group. He wants to have the whole group to sift him as wheat. And Jesus says, I've prayed for thee. I've prayed for you, Peter. And when you are converted, you strengthen thy brethren. I'm going to have you teach them. Isn't that neat how that works? You wouldn't get that in a modern version, would you? If he would have said, Satan hath desire to have you, and I've prayed for you, you wouldn't get that he wanted them all, but Jesus prayed specifically for one of them, would you? You wouldn't get that. That's why it's important to have a King James Bible. So in other words, Peter was an unconverted, elect, regenerate child of God. Here's another example for you. The example of Lot. Look back there in 2 Peter 2:7-8. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? Worst excuse for a Christian I can think of in the Bible, I would say. 2 Peter 2:7-8. It says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It's almost as if the Lord wants us to know that Lot, who is a fool in many ways, was a righteous man. He calls him just and he calls him righteous twice. Three times in two verses the Lord tells us this was a righteous man. How did he get to be a righteous man? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only way that Lot became a righteous man. It certainly wasn't because of his works. That is one thing that we should all know. A survey of Lot's life will demonstrate that Lot was anything but a converted, obedient child of God, but he was righteous because of Christ's obedience, not because of his. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Lot, I'm sure, is a thankful person whenever he found out that it was because of the obedience of one that he was made righteous, because he certainly wasn't going to make it on his own. Time would fail me to tell you of what a miserable Christian Lot was. You remember, he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah over the other place. He gave Abraham the lousy land. He took the good land. He went to Sodom, and then he hung out, and he stayed in Sodom. And he lived among a bunch of wicked people that vexed his righteous soul. And then, whenever the angels of the Lord come to get him out of Sodom, they come and visit him in his house, and the Sodomites of the land come and start beating on his door, and they want to go in there and rape those men that were in his house. And what does Lot say? He doesn't tell him to get the heck out of here. He says, hey, I got a couple of virgin daughters. Take them, do whatever you want with them. That's what Lot did. You talk about a wicked man. Then, when the angels tell him, get you out of this place, we're going to destroy this place, it says, while he lingered, the Lord grabbed his hand and took him out of there. He wasn't even going to leave yet. The Lord had to drag him out of the place. Then, he's going to send him up into the mountains. And Lot says, no, I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to go to this little city. It's a little city. Just let me go there. Okay, all right. So he went to the little city. He ended up in the mountains anyway. Then his daughters get him drunk and have him commit incest with him. And that's where you get the Ammonites and the Moabites from. Lot was a terrible excuse for a Christian, yet he was a just and a righteous man. Amen. He was an unconverted elect. So Calvinists and Arminians can put that in their pipe and smoke it. The Galatians, likewise, were unconverted elect. Now, they were believers, but they were unconverted on some serious issues, and they needed to be reconverted. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 9. You can turn over there. The Galatians were God's elect. They were born again children of God who were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let me show you all those points in Galatians. Galatians 4, 9. They were God's elect. Galatians 4 and verse 9. It says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Known of God is elect. They were God's elect. God knew them. The Lord knoweth them that are his, we're told. They're elect. They were born again, children of God. Galatians 4, 28 through 29. It says, and we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Paul's writing to the Galatians saying, we, you guys and myself, we are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Paul's saying, we are like Isaac who were born after the spirit. They were elect, born again, children of God who were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Paul's right into these Galatians saying, Christ has redeemed us. Hath redeemed us. Yet they believed another gospel, they did not obey the truth, and that they thought they were justified by the law. This is unconverted. Okay, we've just showed you that they are regenerate elect. Now I'm going to show you that they were unconverted. Look at Galatians 1 and verse 6. Here are the same people that are elect, born again, under the blood of Christ. And in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They are removed from God. They are unconverted. They are believing another gospel. And yet they're born again. They're elect. They're under the blood of Christ. They did not obey the truth. Galatians 3 and verse 1. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. They didn't believe the truth. That is not a converted person, in case you didn't know. And they thought that they were justified by the law. Galatians 5 and verse 4. It says, Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you who are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. They thought that they were justified by the law. It says they were fallen from grace. That means that they weren't saved anyway. They'd lost their eternal salvation. We looked at that one in the problem text. You can go to minneapolischurch.net/problem-text and look at Galatians 5, 4, and you can see the explanation for that. But in case you want to hear it right now, they had fallen from the doctrine of grace. They had not fallen from grace in the sense that they had lost their eternal life. They had taken up another gospel. They had fallen from the doctrine of grace. And furthermore, if they were in fact justified by the law, they don't need the grace of God. What does it say? Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If you're justified by the law, you don't need the grace of God. You're already justified by your own works. They didn't lose their eternal life here. They had fallen from the doctrine of grace. They needed to get their acts together. They were elect, regenerate children of God, who were yet unconverted on some serious points of doctrine. I don't know, like the gospel maybe. Kind of a biggie. You know, you probably, if you want to get one down, you might want to get the gospel down. That's, you know, kind of something you might want to work on. All right. Number four, fourth group of people, are the unconverted, regenerated elect who have heard the gospel but have rejected it. Now this is the crux of the matter here. They're elect, they're regenerated, but they're unconverted. They've heard the gospel and have rejected it. So we're talking about people who are God's elect, born-again children. They hear the gospel and they say, nope, I don't believe that. There are some of them out there that are still God's elect children nonetheless. We're going to spend a lot of time on this, but not very much time this morning. I'm just going to give you the first example, and then we're going to cover the rest of them next time. The first one is the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. You're going to say, wait a minute, you're telling me that the Apostle Paul was an elect, regenerate child of God who rejected the gospel? What are you talking about? I'll show you what I'm talking about. Paul was a child of God before his conversion. Let me prove it. Most people think that Paul became a child of God on the road to Damascus whenever the bright light came to him, and that's when the Lord regenerated him. That is not the case, and let me show you why. Paul was elect before his conversion. So first of all, I want to show you that he was elect. Then I'll show you that he was regenerated. In Acts 22 and verse 14, we see that Paul was elect before the road to Damascus experience. Obviously so, since election happens before the foundation of the world, clearly Paul was elect, but I'll give you the verse anyway. In Acts 22 and verse 14, it says, And he said, The Lord of our, this is Ananias speaking to Paul, and he said, The Lord of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. What does it say? The Lord God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Paul was an elect child of God. He was also regenerated. He was called by the grace of God before his conversion. Let me show it to you in the book of Galatians. Galatians 1 and verse 15, Paul here recounted his conversion experience to these Galatians. Galatians 1 and verse 15. It says, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. You see, two things happened there. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. What's that talking about? Birth, right? Physical birth. He was separated from his mother's womb and called me by his grace. That's the grace of God. That's the effectual call when he gave him eternal life. So God separated him from his mother's womb. He made him born physically, called me by his grace, made him born spiritually. Just to show you that the being called by his grace is the effectual call from death unto life, let me show that to you. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Romans 8, 29 through 30. I want to show you that this call me by his grace is referring to the gift of eternal life. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is that calling from death unto life. We talked about this extensively a few weeks ago in the five phases of salvation. This is not the call of the gospel. It can't be the call of the gospel. If it's the call of the gospel, that means that everybody that was called by the gospel is predestinated, foreknown, justified, and glorified. That can't be. This is that calling from death unto life. When the Son of God issues that voice, when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John 5:25. That's the calling. The voice of the Son of God that gives new spiritual life to a person and resurrects him from the dead spiritually. That's what happened to Paul. He says there, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. That's what he's talking about, that effectual call from death unto life. Now, God called Paul by his grace to reveal Jesus in him, not to him. Most people would read this verse and they would think that God called him to show him Jesus Christ. Not exactly. Look at verse 16. Let me read 15 and 16 together again. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Notice what it says. God called Paul by his grace to reveal his son in him, not to him. He didn't reveal Jesus to him, but in him. What does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus was already in Paul. To reveal means to disclose, make known to one in a supernatural manner. Christ was in Paul, Galatians 1:16, we just read it, which means that Paul had the Spirit of God in him and was born again with a new spiritual nature. Because what does Paul tell us in Romans 8, verses 9 through 10? What does he tell us about having the Spirit of God in you, having Christ in you? Romans 8, verses 9 through 10. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, what did Paul say? He revealed his Son in me. Christ was in Paul. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See, Christ was in Paul, and Paul revealed Christ. God revealed Christ in Paul. He showed that Christ was already there. Remember, to reveal means to make known. So it pleased God to reveal or make known to Paul that Christ was in him on the road to Damascus. This is why the curious thing was said there to Paul, that it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This is why Paul could feel the pricks in his heart and was resisting them prior to meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. Look in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. Let's read the account of Paul's conversion here on the road to Damascus. And I didn't say his regeneration, I said his conversion. Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. It says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul, something was pricking Paul. If Paul was not already regenerated, nothing would have been pricking Paul. You don't prick a dead heart. You prick a living heart. What happened to Paul is what happened to those Jews on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. You remember whenever Peter preached the gospel to them on that day, and it says there in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Those men had a heart that could be pricked. They had a fleshly, living heart within them. They didn't have a stony heart. Stony hearts can't be pricked. Do you remember what we read in Ezekiel 36? We just read it a minute ago. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, we see here that God takes out the stony heart out of a person's heart, and he gives them a heart of flesh, a spiritual heart. He says there in verse 26, Ezekiel 36, in verse 26 through 27, says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them." You see, prior to regeneration, you have what the Bible calls a stony heart. You prick a stone, nothing happens. God puts a heart of flesh in you. You prick the heart of flesh, you say, "Ouch, that hurts." Paul, prior to his conversion, was doing things that were contrary to the law of God. Paul had the law of God written in his heart. He had that new heart. And when he would do things, remember what it said about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2? Their conscience accusing them. Paul was getting the pricks in the heart. Every time he was persecuting a Christian, something was pricking him, saying, "There's something not right about this." Paul was a born-again, regenerate child of God before he believed on Jesus. Because he was kicking against the pricks before the road to Damascus. That's what Jesus is referring to. He was a child of God before the road to Damascus. Paul had obviously heard the gospel of Jesus Christ prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. And we know that because he was in the process of persecuting Christians who believed it. He'd obviously heard of it. It wasn't that he'd never heard of it. He had heard of it, and he resisted it. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 9 and 1 through 4. Acts 9, 1 through 4, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" There's no doubt about it. Paul had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet. How do we know that? Because when the voice comes to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He doesn't even know who it is. Jesus had to say, "It's me. I'm the guy that's been dwelling in you. I'm the one that's been pricking that heart of yours for a while. You've been fighting against me." Notice it's interesting there. Paul was persecuting the disciples of the Lord, but what does Jesus say? He didn't say, "Why persecutest thou my disciples?" He said, "Why persecutest thou me?" So therefore, prior to Christ appearing to Paul, he was an unconverted, elect, regenerate child of God who had heard the gospel but had rejected it. Now, I've got several more examples of this same principle here, which we will look at next time, of people who are regenerate children of God who hear and reject the gospel. So just because you preach the gospel to somebody and they initially reject it, don't just write them off and say, "Oh, they're not a child of God." They might be an Apostle Paul. They may be. You don't know. So let me just recap very briefly what we covered today. We looked at the difference between regeneration and conversion. We saw that regeneration is an instantaneous, one-time act of God in which a person is passive. Then we also looked at conversion, which is a process in which the person is very active. Then we looked at some examples of the unconverted elect. We looked at unconverted, unregenerated elect. We looked at people who have not even been regenerated yet, and obviously are still unconverted. We looked at unconverted, regenerated elect who have not yet heard the gospel. So there's people that haven't heard it yet, like Cornelius, like Lydia, and so on. Then we also looked at unconverted, regenerated elect who do believe the gospel but yet need to be converted, like Peter, like Lot, like the Galatians, and so on. And then lastly, we looked at the unconverted, regenerated elect who have heard the gospel but have rejected it, just like the Apostle Paul and like others we will talk about next time, Lord willing. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.